We find in 1 Samuel chapter 12 a turning point of sorts in our story. For the last few weeks or so, we've been really centering around the story of Saul. We've seen how it has begun, and we've seen certain things about Saul that force us to question what kind of person this is. And today, what we're really going to see is we're really going to see Samuel officially handing off the baton of leadership for Israel. Our text this morning really functions to show not only Samuel's heart, not only God's heart, but ultimately even Israel's heart, with reference to how momentous of an occasion this was of asking for herself a king. And so with that in mind, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 12. Let's read a little bit of it to get our brains kind of working this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 12 goes like this. Starts in verse 1 by saying this: "Then Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth even to today.'" Now before we get to our text, let's introduce this a little bit. The opening question that I would have for you this morning is simply this: how do you handle your sin? How do you handle a situation where it becomes apparent to you, when it becomes obvious to you, that the problem is you? See, a lot of times what we do when we become convinced that there is sin in our lives and in our certain situations, we tend to do a couple of things. I've come up with three things that we tend to do. The first thing is we blame others. Remember in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, you know, what did Adam say? "The woman you gave to me to be my wife, she made me do it." Gentlemen, it doesn't work, but keep trying, right? We always blame others. We always say, you know what, well, maybe it's the church's fault for not inspiring me enough, or maybe it's my spouse's fault. Another thing we do is we blame God. A lot of times we say, well, it's God who's in control of all these circumstances. It's God who's brought me into this. So therefore, wouldn't it be God's fault that I did this? Well, Romans chapter 6 deals with that most pointedly, and so we won't talk about that this morning as much as just bring it up. The third thing I think that we have a tendency to do when we become convinced that we're wrong in a situation is just give up. We tend to just say, okay, look, we blew it. Let's just scrap it and go a totally different direction. We're going to see this morning that this text functions to disarm all three of those excuses. That by the end of our time today, we will see that Israel could not blame Samuel for their problems. They could not blame God for their problems. Ultimately, they had to come to grips with the fact that they were the problem. And we see that God and Samuel encourages them not to give up as a result of that. See, it's today that our story goes from being really historical to being awfully applicational. Because before, we've known that it was wrong for Israel to ask for a king from God. We've known that because the text has told us that, but we've never seen Israel really own up to it. Up to this point, we've known what's been lurking behind the surface or behind the scenes, but this morning, we'll see it actually come to light. So what's the overall point of this chapter? Well, this is the transfer of power. This is when it officially takes effect. Now, why is that interesting? Well, what? We've already seen the king anointed twice. Why is it that Samuel goes to this great length to point out that Saul is God's king? Last week in our text, we saw that he was anointed twice. And now Samuel is saying, let's officially hand it off to Saul. You kind of get the point that Samuel's really making a point here, and we're going to get to that by the end of our time. And so, in chapter 12, the first thing that Samuel talks about is the fact that he is not a crook. This is important, isn't it? Look at this with me in verse 3. Samuel says this: "Here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed." Samuel says this: "I'm standing here today tell me in front of everybody how I've been a crook. Now, why on earth would anybody do this? Well, there's only one reason why. And that's because he knew that he was never a crook. And he wants it on the record that he never did anything wrong, which is slightly different than the example on the screen, right? Samuel didn't say, all right, Saul, you're the king. Now officially pardon me for any things I may or may not have done while in office. No, he says, let's get it out in the open. Tell me what I've done wrong. Tell me whom I have defrauded. Tell me whom I have cheated. Let's get it out in the open so that later you can't say, turns out this was all Samuel's fault. Look in verse 3. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. Samuel says, I want to leave, but I want to leave knowing that any debts have been paid, that any sins have been covered, if anything has been dealt with, so that later you can't say, well, that's Samuel. He was a crook from the beginning. First thing he says is that he said it earlier, he said, first of all, that he was old. Secondly, he reminds the people that he has been there for a long time. But the main thing he says is, I am not a crook. In verse 4, the people of Israel acknowledge that. They acknowledge that Samuel was a man of great integrity. Look with me at verse 4. They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. The point? It is not Samuel's fault. That needs to be said, and it needs to be recognized. It needs to be recognized by Israel so that they don't say later, look at this king. Who did this? Well, wasn't it Samuel who said, let's draw lots for a king? Wasn't it Samuel who anointed this king? Answer, no, 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 no. This is Israel's fault and only Israel's fault. We go from there. Look with me in verse 5. He said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. It would be like 50 years from today when I retire or something. It's like I come out and I say, whoever I've ever done anything bad to, let's just get it out now. And then 4 hours later, when the list is done, I say, I'm sorry, it's done. But then I say, now that there's been forgiveness, now that there's been, we've brought this out in the open and all this, God is my witness and the king is my witness. It is not my fault. Why on earth is Samuel going to such a length to establish this? Well, there's only one possible reason in my brain, and that is to set Israel up for the conclusion of this text. Namely, if it ain't my fault, whose fault is it? Right? He wants Israel to get this point, the point that we've been talking about every week, this point that sometimes asking God for a king is really dishonoring God. Because God is our king. Sometimes God curses us by blessing us. That is, he curses us by giving us the things we ask for. And Samuel wants Israel to have no wiggle room when they finally realize that this curse is their fault. The point then is public recognition that the upcoming drastic disaster is not Samuel's fault. They wanted it. They asked for it. Well, and the second thing Samuel turns to then in verse 6 is that it's not God's fault. He sent us Charlton Heston. Oh, wait, I mean Moses, right? Look at this in verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers. Samuel points out that since the very beginning of Israel's history, there's been a kind of a pattern. And the pattern has been this. God calls, Israel disobeys, God punishes, Israel cries out, God delivers. God has constantly delivered a stiff-necked and disobedient people. Why is that important? Because that's what we are, right? And a lot of times what we do is we say, that Israel, oh, I tell you, they just never got it. Well, do we? Do we understand that every time we sin and we feel miserable, we cry out to God and God delivers us, God forgives us, God reinforces the fact that he has saved us through the blood of his son? We do the same thing. Samuel says, look, ever since Israel was a people, God has been systematically delivering them for his glory. Look at this in verse 7. I love this. This would intimidate me if I were an Israelite in this crowd. He says, so now take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers. This picture here is a legal picture. He says, take your stand. It means to stand up and testify. And when he says this, he says, so that I may plead with you before the Lord. The Hebrew word there for plead is actually the Hebrew word shafat, which means judge. Remember, Samuel was a judge. He was a shofatim. And he stands up and he says, let me judge you. Let me be the arbitrator here. Let me be the judge. Let's stand up and let's get all the evidence out and see whose fault it is. And they'll say, well, we were in Egypt. Yeah, and God delivered you out of that. But we didn't have a king. That's right. And God sent judges to bless you and protect you during those times. And by the way, the only reason why you were in Egypt, the only reason why that you were in dire straits without a king was because you systematically forgot your God. Look at this in verse 8. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, look, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. Verse 9, but they forgot the Lord their God. Samuel is saying, look, God has been ready to deliver you every time you sin. He has been waiting, he has been willing, he has been gracious, and you've been forgetful. I mean, doesn't that describe us sometimes? When we do that sin that all of us have, there's one that really plagues us, I guess, at least one. And every time we fall into that, whether it's snapping at somebody or whatever bad attitude that comes up, and we say, that's it, I'm never doing that again, Lord. Thank you for forgiving me. You're a gracious God. Things are going to be different till tomorrow. Right? God says, that's been the pattern of God's people since the beginning. I think it's systematic. I think it's strategic because I am convinced that God wants to show that he's a gracious God. And zapping people dead the second that they sin doesn't always account for that. Look at this. It says in verse 9, they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. The reason why Israel was oppressed was because they were forgetful of the God of the Bible. They were forgetful of the God who delivered them. That's the pattern. I want you to notice, though, that God heard you every time. God never failed you. He is never the leaver. He's always the one who has been left. Every time you feel that distance between you and God, recognize, it's you that walked away. It's never God. God never says, I don't want anything to do with you anymore. It's always us who say to God, I don't want anything to do with you anymore. And the way that Israel did this was they said, Samuel, give us a king. And Samuel says, you have a king. What? He's called God. And he delivered you from Egypt. He delivered you from Sisera. He delivered you from Moab. He delivers you from all your enemies. And what, you forgot? It's the same with us. When there is distance between us and God, experientially or in terms of fellowship, it is always us who left. Now look at this in verse 10. Samuel also says, hey, your fathers recognize this. Look in verse 10. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals, not those Baals, the other Baals, and the Ashtaroth, but now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you. You see what Samuel says? Samuel says, your fathers got it. Your ancestors understood that the reason why they suffered was because they dishonored the God of the universe. What do we do when we suffer? I mean, do we ever say, you know, what did I do to God that made this happen? I mean, most of the time I doubt we really do that. Sometimes we do, and it could be that God didn't do it to us. But what the lesson that we find here is that Samuel says Israel got it before. When they saw these things occurring, they understood, look, we were wrong. We turned our backs against God, and when we did that, he handed us over. He was right. We were wrong. Now, why is he saying this? Because he wants them to have the same experience. It would be like this. I've heard that some people fight with their spouses. It's a foreign concept in my house, arguing with a spouse, but let's just pretend that I do. It would almost be like, well, we talked about this before, remember? And you apologized, remember? Wow. That's a powerful argument, isn't it? It's like, we've been here before, friends, and every time you recognize you're wrong and you turn. So why are you here again? I tell you, if I had a nickel for every time I've preached that to my own soul, Dom, what are you doing here again? It's like the Bible says when it says, sufficient are the days that we have for disobedience. And now we're supposed to be obedient. Look at this in verse 11. It says this. Wait, I forgot to advance the slide. It says basically this, that those who forget history are what? Doomed to repeat it. You've heard that before? Israel, you have done this over and over again, and you keep forgetting. Look at this in verse 13. No, and we'll start with verse 11. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, which is Gideon, and Bedan, which is probably Barak, and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. Notice he mentions himself. He wants them to know, look, Samuel was one of these guys that God sent to protect them. Now, why would he put that in? Well, there's a couple of reasons, probably. I think he probably put it in because, remember, he was the leader that they rejected in an earthly way. And God says, not you ultimately, it's me. But still, he's saying, look, God sent me to you. I was commissioned to protect you, and I did. And you know that. You know that. Look at this in verse 12. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, a king shall reign over us. See, every time you've sinned, you've been handed over to foreign enemies. Every time you've been handed over to foreign enemies, you've cried like a baby. And every time you've cried like a baby, God delivered you. And now you're telling God how to do it. Look what he says in verse 12. The last phrase is the saddest phrase. He says this, although the Lord your God was your king. You did not learn the lessons of history. You did not learn the lessons of your fathers. That lesson being this, God delivers, God hears. If we change our heart, he will change our circumstances. That is how God works. No, just give us a king. Now, we've talked about this every week, and I hope, in a sense, you're kind of getting sick of this. Because I think that's strategic. All right, they wanted a king. This is, Dom, are you overemphasizing this? Answer, no, the text is emphasizing it. Because this was huge. And it's huge because of how disrespectful it was to God. Now let me ask you a question. How do you think God feels when you sin? See, at this point, the most neglected character in our story is God. Israel wanted a king. Israel has a history. Samuel is not the bad guy. Well, how does God feel when we sin? It really does bother him. It really does bother him. Look with me in verse 13. It says this. Sorry, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Let's go back. Look with me in verse 13 where it says this. Now therefore, here is the king whom you've chosen. Look at this. Whom you've asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. In verse 14 it says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. Do you see what he says? He says, if you follow God, your king will follow God. If you don't follow God, your king will not follow God. And I will punish you based on whether or not you follow God. Look at this in verse 15. It says, if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. If you don't learn from history, guess what? You're going to repeat it. So what's the lesson that Israel is supposed to have learned? It's simply this. If you always do what you've always done, you'll always get what you always got. Right? That's what we do. It's the most frustrating aspect of humanity is that we constantly do the same things expecting a different outcome. God says it's not going to happen. This is how Israel is blessed. Simply by obedience to God. Can I suggest to you that's how we are blessed, by faithful obedience to God. Obedience that is the result of a heart of love and trust towards God. And every day, every week, every month, and every year, we fall short of that. But we need to be committed to living rightly and feeling rightly, thinking rightly, so that God would be blessed by us and consequently that he would bless us. It comes down then to this. Obey God and be blessed, or disobey God and be cursed. I gotta say, this just seems too simple for the modern church, doesn't it? I mean, haven't we kind of outgrown this? It's like, come on, Dom, are you saying that if the church focuses on God and his glory and his word and accountability to obedience and honest, sincere attempts to be holy, that that's going to bring God's blessing? Shouldn't we have a program that strategically brings God's blessing? The answer is that's the program. Be real with God. Be right before God. God will bless you. And by blessing you, I mean he'll keep you close to him. I'm not saying financial necessarily. We have to learn this lesson and continue. I believe we have learned this lesson to a point we have to continue to remind ourselves of this lesson. In verse 16, we really get then to how God feels when we sin. And the simple answer to this is it really bothers him. Now, some of us have been trained to not think this way with reference to God. In fact, a lot of theologians teach that God is completely unaffected emotionally by creation. I would suggest to you that that's not biblical at all. That we must understand that God is affected by what his people do. God is affected by the choices we make. And by affected, I mean he is emotionally impacted by our bad decisions. We tend to think of God like this, that God, since he is omniscient and he knows everything, and since he is omnipotent and he's all-powerful, that and since nothing surprises him, and since he knows everything, past, present, and future, that it doesn't really get to him when we sin. He doesn't really get affected by our hurtful actions towards him. This text functions to show us that God really is hurt, affected by our sin. Look at verse 16. He says this again. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Samuel says this. He says, it's time for the wheat harvest, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray that God would send a thunderstorm. Now, why is this amazing? Well, the time of year in Israel that this would have happened would be a dry time. And he says, we're going to get a great thunderstorm. Why? What's the point? Well, look what it says in verse 17. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord. Samuel says, then you'll understand. Look, this bothers God. This, if we can say it this way, this hurts God, and he's going to show you by wiping out your crops, or at least threatening to. He's going to show his great wrath so that you know that this God is not unaffected by our sin. He is affected by it. It bothers him. It hurts him. It enrages him. That's why the Bible can say things like Ephesians 4:30, where it says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Our sins make God sad. The Bible also can say things like it says in Genesis 6, verse 6, where it says, I'm sorry I even made man, God says. He is affected by our sin. Genesis 6 is the chapter where we find the flood, the greatest outpouring of God's wrath in that part of the Bible. God is affected. He is hurt. He is disappointed. He is saddened, grieved by our sin. And he did this sign to prove it. Look in verse 18. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. You understand? I think that's in there on purpose too. It's in there to say, look, Samuel, he got the recognition of his integrity. He got the recognition of his position that he wanted. I was talking to a lady in this church about, I think, a year and a half or so, and she introduced me to a term that I can't forget, and I love it. She says it was called the comeuppance. You ever heard that term before? Sometimes you're going to get your comeuppance, which means you're going to get what you deserve. Samuel finally did. God, in doing signs, Samuel, I am standing behind him, and God has made this message that he is indeed affected by your sin. Leads us then to the central question of our text, and simply this: so what do we do? What do we do? If you've been tracking with Israel, and if you've been noticing that Israel's sin was asking for a king, which is just the same for all the things we ask for. We ask for things like, I wish I was happier, I had more joy, where God describes himself as the fountain of joy. I wish I had better circumstances, when God reveals himself to be sovereign over our circumstances. I wish we had more physical pleasures, I suppose, and he says that those things dishonor him. We ask for things that, in a sense, dethrone God all the time. Israel finally gets it. The question is, do we? Look in verse 19. Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, look, so that we may not die. The very first thing that we have to do is recognize our sinfulness. Israel could have said this, well, Sammy, that was different. They called out to God because they didn't have a king, and we want a king. You're bringing up history. We didn't do that. That was our grandfathers. That was our fathers. That was our ancestors. We weren't there. Have you ever had that attitude, saying, oh, if I were only there, I wouldn't be dancing around the golden calf that Aaron built. I would have stood firm with Moses. Well, nobody else did. Why would we be any different? Have you ever laughed at the disciples at some of the stupid things they say, particularly Peter, and say, that's hilarious, and forget that how many stupid things have we said? The point is we need to recognize that we are sinful, that our sins are an affront to God, that our sins are not anybody else's fault but ours. We need to recognize that this is real. And the second thing we need to do in verse 19 is pray. Look at this. The people said to Samuel, pray for your servants. They were not even willing to go to God themselves. They went to the man of God and they said this, bring these things, please, bring these things before the throne of God for us. We're not even worthy to talk to him anymore. Have you ever felt that way? get wrapped up in an attitude or something, and all of a sudden you realize, wow, I'm not even close to approaching this God of grace. The first thing you do is recognize your sinfulness. Secondly, you pray. Look at verse 20. This is an amazing verse for me. It says this in verse 20. Well, let's finish verse 19 first. It says this. Look what they said. It says, we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Israel finally recognizes that asking for a king was evil. That's huge. Because this isn't repentance like we see in kids, where we say you're sorry. Sorry. And it's not, I'm sorry God was offended. Or I'm sorry this hurt your feelings. This is, I'm sorry for what I did. I've added to the evil already in my life by asking for a king. This was wrong. This was evil. We deserve to die. Pray to God that we don't. And look in verse 20. Then Samuel said to the people, don't be afraid. Do you see that? God just sent a thunderstorm to show them they should be afraid. And what do? They repent, and what does Samuel say right away? Don't be afraid. Once you recognize your sin, once you pray in response to your sin, the message is always the same. Don't be afraid. God is a God of grace. The same God who threatens wrath is the same God who what? Pours out his grace. That's the whole pattern we saw in Israel all the way up to this point in time. Samuel says, God is still God. The point is, learn the lesson already. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. And notice what Samuel doesn't do, what we tend to do. It's not a big deal. It's good. You ever have somebody really hurt your feelings? Then they come up to you later and they go, hey, I'm sorry I did this. And you go, don't worry about it. No big deal. No problem. But in reality, it really is a problem. Back in our church in Montana, we went through this really weird kind of church revival based on a sermon, I'll never forget, where basically he was talking about how to forgive and be forgiven, and he talked about that he didn't want anybody saying it's okay if it's not okay. And I remember, like, you know, after that I'd be eavesdropping in conversations because I was, you know, all around, and people would say, oh, I'm sorry I said this to you the other day, and the guy would say, it's okay, and then the other guy would say, no, it's not okay. It was wrong. Please forgive me. This is what Samuel does. Samuel says, don't be afraid, babe. But by the way, what you did was evil. He never backed off from the evil of the situation. He doesn't say, it's no big deal. God forgives. He says, don't be afraid, but it was evil. It was bad. Look at this in verse 20. Do not fear. You have committed all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Samuel says this, okay, you've done it. You did it. You're evil. Don't give up. One of the things that I struggle with, most specifically, and probably most benignly, so I can admit it publicly, is that, you know, I have a tendency to really overeat and to overeat really bad things. So the only thing I can do to curb that is, and I do this, is to keep track of everything I eat. I weigh it. I know exactly how much I'm eating of exactly what I eat. That's the only way I can seem to manage my weight. And what I've noticed in me is that whenever, like, I take a day off or I cheat, the rest of the day is blown. Like, somebody will come in and say, hey, would you like a brownie? And I go, well, I don't want to offend. And then I'm like, well, already did it. Might as well live today up. Whoop, whoop, you know? Cookies in one hand, cake in the other. A hot dog, a brat, and a hamburger. And I'm like, look, I already broke it. I might as well just break it. That's what Israel was about to do. You see that? They're like, all right, that's it. We're done. We did it. We're wrong. God's going to kill us. We're done. Let's just give up. And look what Samuel says. It's beautiful. He says, don't turn aside from following the Lord. You had a bad day. You had a sinful day. You had an undisciplined day. Wake up the next day and serve God. Don't give up. He didn't give up on you. Look at this. Don't turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Serve Him with everything you have. Don't give up because you failed. God didn't give up on you. Don't give up, and here's the reasons why. First of all, because everything but God is futile. Look at this in verse 21. You must not turn aside, look at this, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they're futile. Whatever it is that you struggle with, when you fall, get back up. Because the only other option is to continue to pursue things that are wrong and futile and empty. See, the only reason why we feel bad when we sin is because sin is not as joyful as God. It doesn't bring us the same happiness that God does. It makes us miserable. So the answer is then stand up, be strong, because the only other option is to continue to do things that make you miserable. Reminded of friends I know and family I have that are alcoholics. Sometimes they'll wake up and they'll say, I'm never doing that again. Next day, they're doing it again. Why? Because they give up instead of saying, let's live a life of discipline. Let's live a life of passion. Secondly, because God will never abandon us. Look at verse 22. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. By the way, use this. When a brother or sister in Christ comes to you and they say, look, I just need to confess this to you. I've been sinning in this area. I feel horrible. I'm repentant. I'm trying to go down the line. This is what you need to say. First of all, yes, that was evil. Secondly, I will pray for you. Thirdly, don't be afraid. Why? And fourth, don't give up, because to live that life is a life of futility, of emptiness, of shame, and of misery. Then you say this, God will not abandon you, ever. You still belong to God. Whatever you did, God will not abandon you. Why? Because he is absolutely committed to his name. This past week, I had the blessing of sitting across my desk from somebody who was really struggling with whether they were saved or not. We asked the whole question of, if you're saved, can you lose it? The answer is no, because the only way to lose it would be if God stopped being who he says he is. And he doesn't, and he won't. Eternal security has nothing to do with our performance and everything to do with God's character. Samuel says this, God doesn't leave you because God is committed to God, and he won't compromise himself. Look at this in verse 23. The next thing Samuel says to them is, because I will never forget to pray for you. This is kind of a life verse for me. It's one of my favorite verses in 1 Samuel. Look what it says. It says, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I think about that verse all the time, because in my case, it would be a sin against the Lord to stop praying for you. Acts 6 says that I'm to devote my life to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And so you have every right to ask me, hey, have you been praying for us? And I have every right to say yes, if I have. Now, let's be honest, sometimes it's more general. Like by the end of the day, I go, oh, Lord, bless Emmanuel Bible Church. Sometimes it's very specific. If you have things you want me to pray for you, tell me, because I want to pray for you. Samuel says, I'm not going to sin against God and stop praying for you. Why would he say that? Because he's about ready to hand the baton off. And he's like, I'm not retiring. I'm being replaced. And I'm still going to pray for you. I'm not going to stop, because to stop praying for you would be to sin against God. And then look what he says next. And I'm also going to keep teaching you. Look in verse 23. It says, I will not sin against God by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Samuel says, you need advice? Come here, I'll give it to you. I'm going to still teach you, even though you've rejected me, rejected God, and asked for a king. Doesn't that show a great humility in Samuel? Look at this. The last thing is that we should think about what God has done. Look at verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. Look, for consider what great things he has done for you. When you sin, what should you do? What do when we recognize that we've sinned? We recognize it, we pray it, and we don't give up. And then fourthly, we recognize or we meditate upon the good things God has done for us before. The answer is you've never, ever been in a situation where God didn't need to forgive you. He's good at it. He's had a lot of practice. Then in verse 25, he ends this by his final exhortation. And he says this, but if you still do wickedly, look, both you and your king will be swept away. Do not let God's grace fool you into thinking God is not affected by your sin. And do not let God's grace lull you into a sense of entitlement to do whatever you want, because God will punish disobedience. It's not, I don't think, a coincidence that he ends that way, because he's just poured out that God will forgive. That's the balance we have to constantly strike, isn't it? I mean, some churches are really great on the forgiveness part, and other churches are really great on the wrath part. Samuel seems to have been really great on both. Don't do it. But if you do, God's going to forgive you. But don't let the fact that God's going to forgive you make you want to do it. Don't do it. But if you do, God will forgive you. But don't let the fact that God's going to forgive you make you feel like you can do it. Don't do it. But if you do it, God will forgive you. You see, it's a constant cycle. That's what we're entrusted with. Need to hate sin until it's confessed, and then cover sin in grace when it is. So let's pray, shall we? Lord God, I wonder what the secret thoughts of our hearts are this morning. Because I'm amazed at the fact that you don't wonder at all. You know that sin that all of us deal with. Maybe the list of 3 or 4, 10 or 15 that we just constantly struggle with. And Lord, perhaps we can't even think of a specific sin that we struggle with because our pride is so much that we actually think we don't, which could be the very sin that we're struggling with. Lord, you know all of those things. And I pray this morning that you would help us to recognize those things and to pray for your forgiveness for those things and to trust in your constant love for us despite those things and to learn the lesson that you forgive in order to teach us not to sin. Lord God, I also praise you for the fact that this list in our minds is not a public list, because we know that we would never like others to know what we struggle with. I thank you, Lord, that we don't have to write these down for people. That we bring them to you and you will forgive us. Lord, I thank you that we are called to fear, and as soon as we fear, you tell us not to be afraid. If there's someone here this morning who's been holding on to a sin or sins and just keeping them to himself and struggling with them and feeling bad about them, I pray, Lord, that you would get rid of those this morning. That you would, by your grace, put a picture of yourself and your goodness and your holiness so clearly into the minds and hearts of the people that they see that you are more beautiful than sin. Lord God, I thank you so much for this great morning. I pray for myself that you would give me discipline, continued discipline, that you would help me to do the best I can to be a model of what you call us to be. And most importantly, I pray that you would forgive me for the times I don't pray enough for Emmanuel Bible Church, because I recognize that that is a sin against you. Lord, would you please give us the grace to be faithful? In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's stand.